46th Psalm begins by saying, God is our refuge and very present help in the time of trouble. Verses 4 and 5, the psalmist says, there is a river whose streams there make glad the city of God. He said, God is in her midst. He says, he shall help her, and that right early. Now, these verses here contain information that someone could just open up the Bible, maybe read Psalms 46:1, would certainly get a blessing out of that verse and understand it. God is our refuge, a very present help in the time of trouble. That's pretty clear. Shows where our help comes from, shows that our help is a present help, and as God's never late, he's always on the scene, he's always there when we need him, and God is our refuge. We'll come down to the fourth and fifth verses, though, when it says there is a city, or there is a river, rather, whose streams there make glad the city of God. Then if you just begin reading the Bible and read that, you probably not going to understand what that's talking about. What city is under consideration here? What river is under consideration? What are these streams that the psalmist is talking about? But then the next verse says, but God is in the midst of her, and he shall help her, and that right early. Now, we read that verse. Again, we see that God is our help, and God is right there with us. He's in the midst. So we have, an example here of the scriptures where there's some verses in the Word of God that's just very easy to understand, even to the beginner. Others are not quite as easy to understand because it requires some maturity. It requires some study. It requires some scripture comparison, etc. Because you're not going to know what city is under consideration here. What does the Bible have to say about cities? Well, it has a lot to say about different types of cities. And what about rivers and streams? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about rivers and streams in the Bible and what they're symbolic of, what when we read them, what do we think about? But we notice here in verses 4 and 5 again, where the psalmist says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, this city is the city of God and is made glad by the streams of this river. And then it says, God is in the midst of her. And this word midst, M-I-D-S-T, occurs like 369 times in the Bible, 350 verses. It's an interesting expression to me. It has quite a bit of significance to it. Because when you read this expression in the midst of, and if you begin to trace it through the Bible, you'll find if you just drop that expression out, the verse would still read okay. You know, some verses, sentences, expressions, if you drop one word out of it, it just wouldn't make any sense. But when you read these different verses in the Bible and you find these verses says in the midst of, if you drop out the expression in the midst of, it would still make sense. Sentence structure would still be good. So that expression in the midst of, God has put it in there for a reason. And he put it in there over 350 times in 350 different locations. So here in Psalms 46, it says God is in the midst of her. That word midst means in the center. It means that which is central. That which is in the center, central, and that which is in the middle. And I believe as we study that expression in various places in the Bible, we'll find that the Lord is always in the midst of his people to help them, to give them strength, to give them guidance in all matters at all times. Now, how many times do we come to the church as we have this morning and we pray for the Lord to be in our midst? It means we want him to be the center of attention. It means everything we do centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the focal point, in other words. Now, the first time this word is used is found over here in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. We find where God has created all things. The first chapter of Genesis gives us the 6 days of creation. Find that man is created on the sixth and final day of God's work of creation. We come to Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord gives Adam, the first man, instructions concerning the garden. It's going to be his responsibility to dress the garden and keep the garden. This is a very special place. Never been another place like it since that particular day. It's referred to as a garden of paradise. We find the Lord telling Adam that he has the freedom and liberty to eat of every tree in the Garden of Eden except one. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But we find in contrast to this tree of knowledge of good and evil is the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. All other trees are around this tree. This is the tree that's in the center. This is the tree which everything else surrounds, you see. All right, we have this tree of life, in contrast, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Only one tree in that entire garden. I don't know how many trees was there, but apparently a great multitude of trees, and they all were good trees and beneficial trees and profitable trees for Adam and Eve to be partakers of. But the Lord says, here's one that you are not to eat of. He says, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And he's talking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil once again. Now, we're not told what kind of fruit all these trees brought forth, but we do know that the tree of knowledge of good and evil did bring forth fruit that the Bible says was pleasant to the eyes and to the taste and was one to make one wise. And that's what attracted Eve through the subtlety of Satan, through the temptation of Satan, to take some fruit off that tree and bring to Adam, and Adam ate of that fruit. The Lord did not hold Satan responsible. The Lord did not hold Eve responsible. He held Adam responsible. Because Adam was the first man. Adam was the head of that union of Adam and Eve. And God spoke directly to Adam concerning this commandment that he gave him. Now we read in Romans 5:12 where it says, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men for all his sin. It's a very simple, clear statement of the effects of Adam's transgression. Wherefore by one man, not one woman, not by one man and one woman, not by one man, one woman, and the devil himself. Now they were all involved in it, but God held the man accountable. Wherefore by one man sin came into the world. There's the world of humanity, the world of God's creation. I think it goes beyond even humanity. As I read later on where even the moon and the stars are not pure in his sight. There was a time when they were pure in his sight when he first created them and placed them in the universe. So it had a devastating effect upon the entire work of creation, upon the universe itself. And certainly upon all humanity. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, all categories of men, all classifications of men. There are no exceptions to what I just said right here. Here's one time in the Bible when the word all means all without exception. But let's get back to that tree of life. When Adam transgresses God's law, God drives him out of the garden. And therefore, Adam now is separated from God, and that's one of the deaths that was under consideration. Adam lived to be 930 years of age, but then he died physically, corporally. He died because of sin. That's why he died physically. But he also died immediately when God drove him out of that garden, plus the fact that he and all of his posterity died in what we call the law of sin and death. What the Lord said came to pass. So Adam is driven out. And then the Lord put cherubims and a flaming sword that turned in every direction to keep the way of the tree of life, lest Adam enter back into the garden and be a partaker of it. The tree of life was in the center. It was in the midst of the Garden of Eden. The tree of life is mentioned three times later in the book of Proverbs. Then it's mentioned three times after that in the book of Revelation. Six more times the tree of life is mentioned. But these other six references, we're not talking about a literal tree of life. Back in Genesis, we're talking about a literal tree of life. It was in the midst of the garden. That was a literal tree that Adam could have entered back into the garden and be a partaker of had not God close the door. And when God opens, no man can close. When God closes, no man can open. Always remember that. God closed the door to the Garden of Eden where Adam could not go back in and be a partaker of the tree of life. Over here in Proverbs 3 and 18, you're going to find the context here is the importance of obtaining knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And we're going to find where Solomon says, those who do that, says, knowledge, understanding, wisdom is a tree of life unto those that obtain her. It is a great blessing, and happy is a man that retaineth her. To get it and then retain it is another thing. Now, people seem like just have a great craving, a great thirst for knowledge, but they don't seem like they have too much interest in wisdom. There's a great deal of difference between knowledge and wisdom. Solomon places a great emphasis in about the first 10 chapters of Proverbs on knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Man by nature doesn't have wisdom. Wisdom is something that you obtain by prayer, by the studying of the Word of God, and also associating yourself with wise people. We've mentioned this a number of times. Won't go into detail this morning about that. So anyway, he says, she is a tree of life. What's a tree of life? Wisdom is a tree of life. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom. Knowledge and understanding the things of God and wisdom that comes from God is a tree of life to those that obtain her. Well, once again, how do you obtain this wisdom? By studying the Scriptures, by associating yourself with wise people, and by praying for it, according to James 1:5. So here, this expression, tree of life, has reference to the condition of a person's life that is blessed to obtain knowledge, understanding, and wisdom about the things of life and the things of God and, you know, the gospel and salvation, et cetera, et cetera. Then look at Proverbs 11 and 30. And here we find where Solomon speaks about the tree of life once again. Now he says, the way of righteousness is a tree of life. And he says, and he that winneth souls is wise. And somebody might say, well, I didn't think old Baptists believed in winning souls. Well, we sure do. I do, and I hope you do. But I understand the soul that I can win is not a soul I can win for heaven, but it's a soul I can win towards the knowledge of what it's going to take to get to heaven. It's a knowledge of the gospel in Jesus Christ to show you who's obtained your eternal salvation so you can honor and glorify him in a proper manner, in a proper way. Should be the responsibility and desire, it is responsibility, it should be the desire of all of us to try to influence people in a proper way, in a positive way, in a godly way. They might pick up, the flag, so to speak, of Christianity, and it's the pathway of discipleship. That's what that expression means. It embraces all of that. So the way of righteousness is a tree of life. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. Well, what fruit's under consideration? Well, I'm sure Galatians 5:22 gives us the answer to that. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, faith. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit that comes forth from the the fruit of the Spirit. And faith, by the way, is a fruit of the Spirit. You don't, man by nature does not have faith. I'm going to say a little bit more about that maybe a little bit later on this morning. But man by human nature does not have faith. All right, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise. For a person to win souls in this context, he's going to have to bring forth the fruit of righteousness, which means he's living a godly life. He's letting his light so shine before men they might see his good works, their good works, and glorify the Father which is in heaven. That's the life of a true Christian in this world. That's what's under consideration. Then we come to Proverbs chapter 15. And we find where Solomon's going to speak about the tree of life again. There's three times in the book of Proverbs where Solomon's going to refer to this tree of life. It's not a literal tree of life. Not a literal tree of life. He says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. That teaches me then the importance of our language. And I'm just appalled at the language I hear people using, especially young people in this present day, walking down the mall and just overhearing the conversation, the wicked, evil conversation of people, especially young people, who apparently have no training at home and have no respect for people they're around, and the kind of language they use and the kind of language I see even on bumper stickers on cars and everything when you're traveling out here. The Bible says evil communication should be put out of our mouth. That's part of the old man, not part of the new man. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Children need to understand there's a proper way to speak. There's proper words to use. There's proper language to use. They learn a lot of this language off the television, of course. And then they learn a lot of this language from their parents, unfortunately. I think y'all have had enough experience with what I'm talking about to understand that. I know people who are in the school system hear this stuff all the time. I'm not talking about teenagers now. I am talking about teenagers as well, but I'm also talking about kids 8 and 10 and 12 years of age. It's incredible the kind of language that comes forth in the lips of young people today. Not all of them, of course, but I'm talking about a good many of them where it's just amazing that they would have no more respect and to say things like that, and especially in the company or coming right by other people. And we must get off of this. But anyway, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life. Obtaining wisdom, knowledge, and understanding is a tree of life. So what does all that mean? Well, let's come over here to the book of Revelation. And we find in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 where the Apostle John is writing to the first church, the church at Ephesus. And of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to this church. There's seven churches which Christ examines and speaks to. And the Apostle John's writing it down. And this message ends in verse 7 like this. As to him that overcometh, will I give right to eat of the tree of life. So what kind of tree of life are we talking about here? As we examine the contents of that first church, we find where the Lord examined it. He pointed out the positive and also the negative. He commended them for certain things, but he also brought out to their attention some of the things in which they were falling down on, some of the things they were failing in. But he says, blessed is he that overcometh. Blessed is he that overcometh. I'll give him the right to eat of the tree of life. So we're here in Revelation 22 and 1. And the Apostle John says, for I saw a pure river of water. Now here's this river once again. I saw a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God And it says, in the midst of it, in the midst of it, and on either side of it was the tree of life, who bare 12 manner of fruits. He bore fruit every month and leaves for the healing of the nations. Now, we notice here that the tree of life starts off in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 2. It ends up in the last book of the Bible over here, Revelation 22. It's mentioned three times in the book of Proverbs, which is right in the middle of the Bible. So the beginning of the Bible, the end of the Bible, and right in the middle of the Bible, the expression tree of life comes to our attention, so it must be important. All right, I saw a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God, and in the midst of it, right in the center of it, is the tree of life. Where was the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? It was in the midst of the Garden of Eden. It's in the midst of this river that's pure as crystal that's proceeding down from the throne of God. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, you see all this symbolic language. As I've told you before, you don't necessarily have to understand what everything means specifically, but let's just get the image right here. Here's a pure river of water. It's not a normal river. It's a river of water that is pure. It's incorruptible. It has no sediment, no impurities in it. It is pure because it comes from heaven. It comes from above. It comes from God. All right, in the midst of it, it's the tree of life. And we know the tree of life is good. And on either side of it, in the midst of it, is a tree of life which bears 12 manner of fruits. It brings forth a variety of fruits. It brings forth on a regular, perpetual basis. It brings forth fruit every month. And the leaves of this tree is for the healing of the nation. There is healing in this tree. There is nourishment in this tree. Here's a tree that's beneficial for the Lord's people. And it says there is no curse there. And there's no light there. There's no need for the moon and the sun there because the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is the light that's under consideration here. All right, we come down to verse 14. And the Apostle John says, blessed are those that do his commandments, they might have right to the tree of life and enter into the gates into the city. They might have right to the tree of life. Who's that belong to? Those who do his commandments. This tree of life is not available for those who are disobedient. It's available for those who do his commandments. The word life in the Bible sometimes has reference to natural life, sometimes it has reference to eternal spiritual life, and sometimes it has reference to the type of life, the quality or lack thereof of life. Sometimes people say, you might be asked questions, how they're doing, say, well, I'm trying to, you know, get the most out of life, or I mean, just enjoying life. Well, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much people enjoy life varies all along this scale right here. But the Bible points out a life that God's people need to be striving for. All right, I can do nothing to obtain natural life or spiritual life. Let's understand that. I'm living today not based upon anything I'd done prior to me being conceived in my mother's womb. I didn't do anything to determine where I'd be born, whom I'd be born to, or my life at all. That's understandable, isn't it? Same thing is true in the spiritual sense. There's not one thing anybody's ever done, can do, or ever will do that will bring eternal life into their heart, into their soul, into their lives. Because life is the gift of God. There's only one life giver. His name is Jesus. John 5:25, the Lord said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So where does this life come from? It comes from the voice of the Son of God, who is the only one that can give life. He speaks life. He imparts life and gives life. Life cannot be offered. The dead will never accept it because they're dead. Okay. Now let's look at Matthew 7:13-14. For the Lord says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few be there that find it. But wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads unto destruction, and many go in thereat. You got a straight gate, you got a wide gate. You got a narrow gate, you got a broad gate. Straight and narrow is a gate that leads what? To life. Few be there that find it. If that's heaven, only a few are going to be in heaven, and we believe the Bible teaches to the contrary of that. So here's two different pathways a child of God can take. He can take the straight and narrow way, he can take the wide and broad way. One leads to destruction, one leads to life. What kind of life we're talking about? We're talking about the quality of life. We're talking about the kind of life God would have his people to live. It's a life of peace and happiness, joy and comfort and consolation. That's the kind of life that's under consideration, you see. This other life, all that'll be destroyed. None of that be experienced. None of that'll be enjoyed whatsoever. Child of God's capable of going in either one of these two gates. A wide and a broad gate's easy to go through, isn't it? I mean, you drive a tractor trailer through a wide and broad gate. But a straight and narrow gate, and the word straight does not have the letter G in it. It's S-T-R-A-I-T, which means restricted. It is a narrow, restricted gate, because we have to overcome the human nature, put aside the old man, and put on rather the new man, to walk through this gate right here, and few be there to find it. Then the Lord said in John 10:10, I've come that you might have life. All right, that's eternal life. He's the life giver. I've come that you might have life, but you might have it more abundantly. Christ wanted his children to enjoy an abundant life. That is, to enjoy the good news and glad tidings of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Submit yourself to it. Obey the commandments of God. Obey the instructions of God's word. It'll bring a life of peace and happiness to your soul. It'll enable you to let your light so shine that other men might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's a life of peace in the midst of trials and tribulation. It's a life of comfort. When the world is burning down all around you and falling to pieces, you can still have the peace of God that passeth all understanding. That's the kind of life the Lord had in consideration. I've come that you might have life, and all whom Christ represented are going to have life, eternal life. I've come that you might have life, you might have what? More abundantly. That's the tree of life that's under consideration over here. And enter into the city. We'll save just one or two little things about this city. You go back to the previous chapter, chapter 21, because it's not my subject this morning. So we back up to the previous chapter, chapter 21, and the Bible describes a city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for a husband. There's earthly Jerusalem, there's heavenly Jerusalem. This heavenly Jerusalem, this New Jerusalem, this city of God, it comes from the Lord. It's described as having 12 foundations with 12 great walls and 12 great gates. And the names of the children of Israel on those 12 gates, where it's 12 angels, and the name of the 12 apostles on the 12 foundations of this city. Now, I just want to ask you this question. Would you like to see this city? Would you like to visit this city? Would you like to enter into a city described like that? I've found no earthly city I've ever been to described like this one. This one right here has got 12 foundations, which is the teachings of the apostles of Christ. It's got 12 gates, which have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. It came down from God out of heaven. Sounds like a city I'd like to know more about. Sounds like a city I'd like to enter into. Sounds like a city I'd like not just to visit, but maybe to live there. Remember back in Psalms 46:5, there is a river whose streams there make glad what? The city of God. We're beginning to understand something here about the city of God, perhaps. So this word midst, a very important word. We need to pay particular attention every time we see where it's listed in the Word of God. Now I want to kind of shift a little bit from what I've been saying to go to an experience of Abraham. And I believe hopefully if the Lord will bless us this morning, we'll see that this tree of life I'm talking about, or life itself that comes from God, will apply in everything I might try to present to you this morning. But I come over here to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, the Lord and Abraham are having a conversation. When you get to chapter 15 of Genesis, and been paying attention, where Abraham's first introduced to us back in Genesis chapter 12, some years have gone by. Enough years has gone by that Abraham's getting very concerned that a promise God made unto him is not going to be fulfilled. Now, Abraham's just had the experience of going down and rescuing his nephew Lot, you know, out of those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham gave up the spoils, which normally belongs to those who win the battles. The spoil usually belongs to, but Abraham gave them up because he was afraid somebody would say that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah had made him rich. So he wouldn't take it. The Lord approaches Abraham and says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I'm your shield, I'm your protector. And while you gave up these earthly things over here, don't worry about it because I'm your reward. Now, if God's my reward, I don't need any other kind of rewards. If God is my reward, I don't need the spoils of this life here. I've got everything if I got the rewards of God. He said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Not just thy reward, not just thy great reward, thy exceeding great reward. Abraham says, I have no heir. I'm childless. I have no heir. He said, I guess Eliezer, other words, we call him the chief of staff today. This servant Eliezer here, he shall be my heir. God says, not so. Remember this, that sonship and heirship go together. Eliezer is not his heir. Eliezer is not his offspring. Eliezer is a very faithful servant, probably the one we find in Genesis 24 when Abraham sends his servant to get a bride for Isaac. But he's not out of the loins of Abraham. God had promised unto Abraham, unto thee and thy seed. Eliezer is not his seed. Unto thee and thy seed shall all the nations of this earth be blessed. Abraham says, seeing I go childless, I guess this Eliezer will be mine heir. Let's look at Romans 8:15 just for a moment. Paul says, for many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of fear again to bondage, but the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. All right, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, what? They are the sons of God. And if they're the sons of God, they're children of God. If children of God, they're heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sonship and heirship go together. You know why we are joint heirs of Jesus Christ? Because we're sons of God. 1 John 3:1, he says, you know, he speaks about the, how what a blessing it is to be called the sons of God. All right, we're all sons of God. Now, even if you're a woman, you're a son of God. The Bible don't say daughters of God, but when it says sons of God, it embraces all the family of God. That's men, women, and children. All right, you're an heir with God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're one of God's children. You're one of God's sons. Sonship and heirship go together. Eliezer is not of the seed of Abraham. So God says unto Abraham in verse 6, he reminds Abraham of his promises he made unto him. And then in verse 6, the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness' sake. The reason I pointed that out is because there's three books in the New Testament that quote that almost verbatim. It takes three books of the New Testament to explain one verse here in Genesis 15:6. You find Paul writing in the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, he quotes from Genesis 15:6 how Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then you come to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, it's all about Abraham. And we find where it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Then we come to the book of James, chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. And James says also, Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness. Now, a lot of people believe this is where Abraham got saved eternally. I'm going to tell you where Abraham got saved eternally. You want me to tell you that? I hope you don't have me to tell you that, but I'm going to tell you about it anyway because I just like telling that. I'm going to tell you where Abraham got saved. He got saved on the cross in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ like you did and I did. When people get everybody's gotten saved, the whole entire family of God got saved the same way, at the same place, at the same time, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a little something about Abraham that takes place before he ever gets to Genesis 15. Abraham left the land of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12, and according to Hebrews chapter 11, he left that land by faith. If he left by faith, he was already a born-again child of God when he left the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Had nothing to do with his belief. Other than the fact he believed what God told him, he said, get out of thy land to a land that I will show thee. In chapter 13, he reiterates that promise to Abraham, it's going to be a land that I'm going to give thee. And we'll get to another statement to Abraham here in Genesis 15 in just a moment. So he tells Abraham, reiterates this promise to Abraham, Eliezer is not going to be thy seed, or not going to be thine heir, a seed out of thine own loins is going to come forth this blessing I talked about. Bible says Abraham believed it and it was counted him for righteousness. How did he believe it? Because he had faith. Where did faith come from? It came from the gift of God. Somebody says, all you got to do is have faith. You can't have faith if you ain't got faith. And if you haven't been born in the Spirit of God, you don't have faith. You don't have the capability of having faith if you haven't been born in the Spirit of God. If you've been born of God's Spirit, now you've got the principle of faith within your heart, which enables you to believe like Abraham did. Hope I made that clear. Abraham believed God because faith was already in his heart, already, according to Paul in Hebrews chapter 11, was there when God called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land he was going to show him, the land of Canaan. Made a promise to him. He was 75 years old. Remember that. So now, Abraham asked for affirmation of this. He says, how should this be? Let me tell you the setting right here. Lot is no longer with Abraham. The nearest kin folks to Abraham is 500 miles away. It's just Abraham and Sarah. How in the world is this going to happen? Just me. Lot's not with me. My nearest relative is 500 miles away. How's it going to be? And here's what the Lord told him to do. He said, I want you to take a heifer of 3 years old. And I want you to take a she-goat of 3 years old. And a turtle dove and a pigeon. And I want you to divide them in the midst. Divide them right down the middle, in other words. Divide them in the midst. And you to lay them out side by side. Abraham did that except the birds. He didn't slay the birds, but he slew the heifer of 3 years old and the three-year-old she-goat. Divides them right in half, lays them out. And then the birds, the fowls of the air, was coming around trying to, of course, you know, they were interested in this kill. Abraham had to keep shooing them away. But nighttime came, darkness came. Horror fell upon Abraham. As Abraham goes into a deep sleep on this occasion right here, and the Lord appears to him, and the Lord says unto Abraham, says, thy seed, surety, says, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. Talking about going down to Egypt. He said, but then they shall come out one day with great substance. And he says, thou shalt die in a good old age, and thou shalt go to thy people in peace. You know how old Abraham was when he died in that good old age? He was 175, which means he walked 100 years with God. He's 175 and he leaves this world. He leaves the world just like God said he would. He left at a good old age. He left an old man in a good old age. And he left and went to his father's in peace. What a way to go. Somebody says, what a way to go. I'm talking about how people die. So what a way to go. Well, I'm telling you, Abraham, what a way to go. Then, the Bible says, there was a burning lamp and smoking flax went right through the middle of what Abraham had laid out there, but notice who went through and who did not. God went through, Abraham did not. And while that's important, in fact, this shows this covenant God made with Abraham was unilateral, it was one-sided, it was not conditional. That's a picture of the everlasting covenant God has with his people. It's unilateral, it's unconditional. We have nothing to do with it. God made the covenant. God will keep the covenant. God command the covenant. It shall not diminish, it shall not increase, it shall not be altered, it shall not be destroyed. Now, if it was conditional on man, this covenant would have been destroyed centuries ago. But thank God it's not based upon man keeping certain conditions. It's based upon God doing it. You see, here's the one thing that, in that day, this is what you call cutting a covenant. Cutting a covenant. You come over to the book of Jeremiah. We'll find that when this kind of covenant was made between people, they were agreeing to they come to an agreement and they cut these animals aside, asunder in the midst, and they walk through it together, showing that we are agreed on this, and if one of them did not keep it, then they would become just like those slain animals. I'm going to read this to you in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 18. I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they made before me when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf. I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. It's what you call cutting a covenant. We notice here, Abraham doesn't walk through. God walks through. This covenant will depend upon God keeping the provisions of it. Think there's any doubt this is going to come to pass? And we know reading after this, of course, it came to pass because Abraham and Sarah are going to have a child. His name is going to be called Isaac. And through his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world. And that's what God had in consideration all along, that all the nations of this earth should be blessed through the seed that would come through Isaac, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we walk by, the rule of faith is this, all right, the school of faith is this, that God's will be done in his time and in his way. Abraham and Sarah, here's what they did not know. They knew God had made a promise unto them to bring forth a child, and through this child, through the seed of this child, all the nations thirst were going to be blessed. And God told Abraham in chapter 13 to look down at the dust of the earth. He said, if you can count the dust of the earth, you can number my people. But in chapter 15, he says, look up to the sky, to the stars. He said, if you can count the number of the stars, you can number my people. Astronomers use about 30,000 stars in their study, but it's estimated there's over 100 billion stars in the universe. So what is God telling Abraham? He's saying, you just can't count the number of descendants going to come through your seed. And that's a picture of the everlasting covenant, because you cannot count the number of people in God's family. They're uncountable. The doctrine of grace declares that God has a family out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the face of this earth, and you cannot count them any more than you can count the stars in heaven or the dust down here. When the way gets bleak and the journey becomes weary, the best thing you can do is what God told Abraham, and that was to look up. You know what our problem is? My problem most of the time, I just keep looking around me. I just keep looking out, looking around me. And please tell me what I'm going to find to help me in looking out and looking around me. Tell me. Where am I going to find any help if I just look out here? I got to look up to keep from getting so discouraged by looking out. So if you're going to have a proper outlook, be sure you got the right outlook. Now, this is the promise that God made unto Abraham when Abraham passed through the midst of these slain animals, which is cutting a covenant. Now, this is an unconditional covenant, understand? All right, I want to go over here to, I want to go into the 10th chapter of the book of Joshua. And the reason I want to go to this story this morning is for a couple of reasons. And I guess I can explain it to you by going to Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. In Isaiah 1, 18 through 20, the Lord said, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your skins be like crimson, they shall be like wool. Here we found that red symbolizes the sin nature of man, and white describes our righteousness, which is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. White is a picture of purity and sinlessness in the Bible. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they be like crimson, it says they shall be white as snow, it shall be like wool. Two of the whitest things that the natural eye can behold when it's clean. Then he says, now notice the wheels and the shalls there. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be. Though they be like crimson, they shall be. That's God's promise. It's unconditional. Then he says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the Lamb. If you refuse to rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. That's conditional. We believe that the Bible teaches without any question whatsoever the doctrine of eternal salvation by the free and sovereign gift of God. But we also believe there's many different aspects of salvation in time for the child of God to experience. Being delivered from darkness to light, being delivered from ignorance to knowledge. That's what's under consideration in Romans chapter 10. When Paul starts off, he said, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved, for I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about trying to establish their own righteousness, and therefore have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. How can language be any plainer? It says they are ignorant of these things, and says, my heart's desire is that they might be delivered from that. Might be delivered from that. All right? We've looked at our everlasting covenant in type over here in Genesis 15 and how God delivered or worked with Abraham. What Abraham and Sarah did not know, I meant to say this a while ago, what Abraham and Sarah did not know apart from God's promise, they knew what the promise was, they just didn't understand how it was going to be fulfilled. And you see, you don't have to understand how God's going to do things. All you need to do is just believe it. You know why God waited and waited and waited and waited? Because he waited until Abraham and Sarah both were good as dead. Good as dead. When I look at Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speaks about this. Concerning Abraham, he said, now, Abraham being not weak in faith, and his kid are not his own body, now being dead. Neither the deadness of Sarah's womb Abraham was alive physically, but he was dead when it came to reproduction. Sarah was a woman that was alive naturally, physically, all right, but she was dead when it comes to reproduction. So God waited till they were good as dead. Then he fulfilled his promise. Sarah miraculously conceived, brought forth this child that God says, you're going to name him Isaac. And you know, when God first made this promise to them, both Abraham and Sarah both laughed about it. Sarah laughed behind the tent door. She says, how is it that I being this old can bring forth a child? And God says, Sarah, wherefore did thou laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. And God said, oh, yes, you did. Just like you could hide something from me, Sarah. You know you can't hide something from me behind that door. Don't you know I can see right through that door? But it came to pass just like God said. Now I come over here into Joshua chapter 10, and I find where Joshua is going to lead the Israelites in a battle to deliver a people called the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, go back and read the previous chapter, were a people who deceived Joshua and them and making them think they were somebody who they were not. The Bible says they put on old clothes, they put on old shoes, old garments, old bottles of wine, old moldy food. And they came into the midst of Joshua and them and says, we come from a far journey. That's why we got all these old clothes, why all these things, you know, are old, and they just looked a mess, about like some of the people came to my door last night. I gave them candy. Joshua gave them a refuge without asking God about it. I told one little girl last night, she come there and had her bag open, trick or treat. I said, tell you what I'll do. I'll give you 2 for $3. She looked at me. I said, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Anyway, the Gibeonites came before Joshua and them with these old garments, old shoes, old clothes, old food, old wine, old bottles of wine. They said, we come from a long ways. The truth of the matter is, there's just a short ways from them. Deceiving them, lying to them. 3 days later, Joshua and them found out about it. Joshua and them made them servants, made them slaves for lying to them. And then the Gibeonites cried out to Joshua in Joshua chapter 10 that the kings of this earth, the kings of the Amorites, are going to come here and going to take us captive. We need your help. And Gideon and his men did so. Now, this is a chapter where the sun's going to stand still. You know where it's going to stand still? In the midst of heaven. It's going to stand still in the midst of heaven. But I will, let's back up just a little bit. Joshua did what every leader ought to do. Every child of God, especially every leader, he took his concern to the Lord. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, Joshua. He says, there's not a man of them shall stand before you. I have given you them in your hand this day. Joshua got the promise. Joshua believed the promise. Then Joshua utilized a military tactic he'd used in a previous battle back in Joshua chapter 8 against the city of Ai. And he and his men marched all night long on a long journey. It was not a short journey, but a long journey. They marched all night long on a long journey. And then they launched a surprise attack. But I know when they got there the next morning, they had to be tired and they had to be weary. What kept them going? The promise of God did. God says, not a man shall stand before you. The victory is already assured. They already knew it ahead of time. See, that's why Paul, I think, spoke like he did in Philippians 3:14. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He said, there's a mark out there I'm pressing toward. There's a prize of the high calling of God out there, and I'm pressing toward that mark. I may have to press through trials and tribulations. I may have to press through difficulties and sorrows and heartaches. I may have to press through such great difficulties that in my own self, I just wouldn't be able to make it. But I'm going to press forward toward that mark because there's a prize out there. See that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Hebrews chapter 12, when he starts off with saying, whereby we're encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. He said, let us lay aside every weight and these sins that doth so easily beset us. We're running a race. We're running it with patience. Let us lay aside every sin, the weight that sets so easily beside us. Let us run this weight with patience here. And he says, consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and now sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm telling you, we just cannot comprehend this morning what all Jesus went through, what he endured, but he was willing to do it because he loved this people in everlasting love. He was willing to endure the shame, despising the cross because of the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? The release of his people, the deliverance of his people, the redemption of his people, the salvation, my friends, of the family of God was what was at stake. And the Lord Jesus Christ could see what he would accomplish, and for the joy that was set before him, he pressed all the way through. Now this morning, we should be in grand anticipation of a day when we will literally experience a deliverance from this present evil world that could happen today, could happen tomorrow, next week, next month. I don't know when it's going to happen, but I know it's going to happen. And every day I live, I still have the hope I'm going to be here when he comes back again the second time. I got the hope that I'll be here when the Lord comes back, and he shall call and we'll answer, my friends. The grave shall open up and bodies shall come out of there. And those which remain alive shall be caught together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And because of that promise of God, because of the promise in Jesus Christ, and the victory has been assured ahead of time, I can press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus Christ endured the cross, despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. Now, I just want to ask you this question this morning. You start looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 30. At the age of 30, he begins his public ministry. And you begin to list all the joy that Jesus found and experienced in 3.5 years here on this earth until they got to the cross. I want you to make me a long list, short list, any list. I can't find any. The writer in Hebrews 12 says there's some joy there. It had to be the deliverance of his bride. It had to be the joy that my bride, that God the Father gave me before the foundation of the world, I'm going to rescue her. I'm going to deliver her. I'm going to save her. I'm going to lead captivity captive and bring her to glory one day. If it requires my life, then that's what I'll have to do. And that's what it required, my friends. The life of Jesus Christ had to be slain. He had to give his life an offering and a sacrifice to the Father. The Bible says the Lord intervened on behalf of Joshua and them. And the Lord sent hailstones down from heaven. Those hailstones are what I call timely. Timely. But you know the miracle of all of that? Not a single hailstone hit one of the children of Israel. The hailstones were all came with divine accuracy and hit the enemy. Not one soldier in Joshua's army was hit by a hailstone. God sent it, and it came with laser radar. It came right where he sent it. And then Joshua came to the Lord with a request. The Bible says that God hearkened like he's never hearkened afterwards. Joshua asked the Lord to let the day be a little bit longer. The Bible says that God stopped the sun in the midst of heaven. God stopped the sun in the midst of heaven, and for about a day, the sun and the moon were stayed. And with that extra, here's daylight savings time a long time ago, I guess. Here's daylight saving time. God saved daylight here, I tell you that. I don't want to be like that woman who says, I don't mind daylight saving time except for the fact that extra hour is killing my garden. Think about that one just a moment. But anyway, here's a daylight saving time God style. God saves daylight. The daylight benefits Joshua. Joshua didn't finish up the battle. They mop it all up. But it was God who got the victory because he stayed the sun and the moon in their place in the midst of heaven for about a day. All that was conditional. Remember a while ago, I compared the unconditional with the conditional? That's all conditional. Here's a salvation conditional. Here's a deliverance that was conditional. Joshua believing God's promise, trusting in God's promise, trusting what God said about it. that God would deliver them, that God would bless them, that there would not be a man that could stand against them, and the victory was assured before they ever went into the battle. Now, in Psalms 46, it says, there is a river which there, the streams there make glad the city of God, and God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of her. He shall help her, and that right early. God helped Joshua, did he not? And that right early, which means it was timely. God has helped me all along the journey of life. I believe God's helped you all along the journey of life. And that God watched over me, taking care of me, led me, directed me, guided me, protected me, and delivered me from the seen and unseen dangers of life. I'd have been home with the Lord a long time ago. I suspect you would have too. I'm sure that every one of you could give a testimony this morning of some out of the ordinary, supernatural, providential act of God that God exercised in your life. And because of that, you're here at Bethel Church this morning. I'm glad to know we got a God who's in the midst of us that will help us right early, which means on time. He's our refuge, our very present help in a time of trouble. If anybody here this morning would like to make a profession of your faith, deny yourself and take your cross to follow Christ in baptism, like to become a member of this church, we'd be most delighted to hear from you. And we give you that opportunity. Brother Jim, what you got?